Hebrews 11 is where we'll be this morning. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear that, Hebrews 11. You're like, okay, Hall of Faith or Hall of Fame of Faith, the faith chapter, kind of like 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. You know, this is the one thing that's all about faith. Well, one of the things we want to do today is kind of put this chapter in its context. When I was a kid, I learned about this chapter and very little of the rest of the letter to the Hebrews. And I knew it was by faith, and all these Old Testaments, they did this by faith, and it was kind of like a, you know, isn't it great, you know, how good they were and how they did everything by faith, with little thought to how it fit in what the author of Hebrews was trying to do. So one of our goals this morning is to see it in its context. I mean, seriously, the author of Hebrews is not just writing along and says, you know what, I've had this material for a while about faith, and I think I should stick it here. Right? It wasn't like that at all. He's in the middle of a long argument, followed by lots of exhortation to say, holding on to Jesus to the end is worth it. We need enduring faith. In fact, he's just told them in the verses before this, you need endurance. And he quotes from Haggai, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if his soul shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he says, but we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he transitions, says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then at the end of the chapter, he comes right back to his argument and says, therefore, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, the people that we'll look at today, let's run the race with endurance. So what he's after in this whole letter is enduring faith. Faith that hangs on to Jesus to the end. And this fits right in. Because what else has he been doing in this whole letter? He's been telling us from verse 1, Jesus is the best. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Old Testament priesthood. The sacrifice that he made for sins is better than all those old animal sacrifices that really could never take care of sin. His single sacrifice took care of all the sin of everyone who believes in him. He's been building this case now for 10 chapters in the way that we read it, that Jesus is the best. He's better than all those old visible trappings of Judaism. Because you know what these people were struggling with? Is it worth it to hold on to Jesus? They were experiencing persecution, difficulty, loss, because they were saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. And these Hebrews were tempted to go back to the old, familiar, comfortable ways. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, no, no. Jesus is better. His sacrifice is better. He's worth holding on to. So when you think of that in relation to Hebrews 11, who are all the people that are listed here? These are all people who lived and died, except Enoch. He did live, but we'll get to that in a minute. These are all people who lived and died under the old covenant. They only had the old promises. And they made it in their faith to the end. And so he's calling to people who are wondering, is it worth it to hold on to Jesus? And saying, yes, look, these guys did it, and all they had was the old promises. So let's run the race that's set before us with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So that's the big argument. That's what's going on in this letter. And then he stops for a minute to say, here's some people, some examples of people who made it to the end. By grace, we need to make it to the end in our faith too. And so while, yes, we're a couple thousand years after this letter was written, we're in the same spot in redemptive history that the original recipients were. We're under the new covenant. Christ has come. We look back on what he has done. We look forward to what is coming. So as we read the text here in just a minute, which is going to be the best 5 minutes and 45 seconds of this sermon, there are a couple things that I want us to kind of have in our minds as we're reading it, because we're not going to read through the whole thing again during the rest of the sermon. We'll drop in at a few points. There's no way that we could cover all 40 verses. It's already 11 o'clock on the nose, and if we took 1 minute for every verse, which you know that would be very difficult for me to do, this sermon could get pretty long. Time would fail me, just like the author of Hebrews is about to say. So here's what we want to look for. The kind of the sentence that we'll be unpacking today is this: enduring faith lives in light of unseen realities. Enduring faith lives in light of unseen realities. So what are the things we need to see, to listen for as we're reading and hearing this text now? We want to see things like seen versus unseen, visible versus invisible. We want to see an orientation to the future in these people's faith, that they were looking forward to things that had been promised. We want to see obedience to God's commands. You'll see that over and over again through this chapter. We want to see hope in God's promises. Again, something that shows up over and over again. And then we want to see what pleases God. That this kind of faith pleases God. It receives his commendation. That's a word that we'll see a lot as well. So having said all that, right after saying we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls, let's read together. Well, you read it silently. That would make it take a lot longer than 5 minutes and 45 seconds. Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, that is, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And he says at the beginning of chapter 12 then, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we indeed have a great cloud of witnesses who are shouting to us that holding on to Jesus to the end is totally worth it. I ask that you would give us grace this morning to hear those shouts and to take them in and to rise up where we have fallen and to walk with you by faith, a faith that will make it to the end. Ask for your help, for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Enduring faith lives in light of unseen realities. Did you see it there? So what we're going to do is unpack this sentence backwards, okay? What are unseen realities? How can something be real if we can't see it, right? Well, look back at verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It was by this kind of faith the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What does this mean? It means that there's a deeper reality that exists than what we can see. What we can see is not all there is. This is not all there is to life. God is invisible. He's a spirit. We worship him in spirit and in truth, but he's real. And we know that by faith. We can't see him like we can see one another. And we affirm as Christians that God exists and he's the rewarder of those who seek him, even if the reward that we receive is never seen in this life either. Some things are not seen because they're invisible, right? God is invisible. The immaterial part of us is invisible. The author even acknowledged that. He says, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. We believe in a bodily resurrection, but we're not overly concerned about this body. This body will fail. Exercise, that's great. Live as long as you can, right? But as Christians, we know that this body will fail. And we live for the life that will come. Right? See, some things are invisible because we just can't see them. I can't see your soul. I can't see God. But we believe that he exists. It was very interesting. Did any of you see the creation and evolution debate now almost 3 weeks ago? Okay, I see a couple. Yeah, there we go. All right, if you didn't, it was a debate. Well, if you did, this still applies to you. But if you didn't see it especially, it was a debate between Ken Ham of the Creation Institute. I'm probably going to say it wrong. Is that right? Somebody? No? Whatever. There it is. Answers in Genesis. I pay a lot of attention to these things. Ken Ham with Bill Nye, the science guy. You've heard of him, seen him on television. And one of the most fascinating things about that debate was that they really seemed to get, especially Ken Ham, that their differences were at the worldview level. Where we start has a lot to do with where we finish. And he would say things like, we're going to look at the same evidence and come to different conclusions. Ken Ham admitted that openly. We're starting in different places. I believe in unseen realities. Bill Nye, for his part, insisted throughout the debate that he was coming to this debate as a reasonable man. Not as a scientist, just a reasonable man. Because the question in this debate was, is young earth creationism a tenable scientific position in the world today? And of course, Bill Nye's answer to that question would be no. And Ken Ham's answer to that question would be yes. And so Bill Nye would keep pressing, I'm coming as a reasonable man. And what he meant by reasonable man was not someone who could think through propositions. He meant to be reasonable means you act based on what you can see. If I can't observe it, it doesn't exist. That's what he's banking his whole life on. Now, as Christians, we bank our lives and our eternity on what we can't see. And we freely admit it. We can't see creation in the sense of when it happened, right? It's right in our text. By faith, we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God, that he spoke and it was. So some things are unseen because they're invisible. This is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian, to live by faith, that what we can't see is even more important than what we can. Some things are unseen because they're invisible, but some things are unseen because they're future. Some things are unseen because they're future. You just don't see it yet. It's coming, but you just don't see it yet. The story about Noah here in verse 7. What do we see? He was warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. The future is not seen, but it is certain. It's not yet seen. And sometimes because it's invisible to us, it's easy for us to forget that there's coming a day when Jesus really will come back to rescue those who are eagerly waiting for him and to judge his enemies. That day is really coming. And it's not that far off. But we forget as we're just walking through day by day with what we can see. But Christians live in light of unseen realities. Even earlier in this letter, the author of Hebrews says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Even as was prayed here a couple of weeks ago, there are a lot of things going wrong in the world. A lot of wrongs that we would love to see made right. We don't see that yet. Doesn't mean it's not coming, though. It's coming. All wrongs one day through Jesus will be made right. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 5:1 takes this kind of thinking and does some application for us. Paul's writing here, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Just a few verses later, he says, he who has prepared us for this very thing, that is eternal life with him, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. As we'll see through the rest of the sermon this morning, the faith of these old time saints, these ones before Christ, was mainly forward looking. Of course, we also have much to look forward to, right? We're on the other side of the cross and resurrection and ascension. And we bank our lives and eternities on what has been done for us in the past. But we also bank our lives and hope and eternities on what's to come in the future. Because as Paul said, if there's no resurrection coming, we're of all people most to be pitied. Yes, we look back in ways that they couldn't, but we still look forward just as they did for a day when the Messiah, the promised one, will come and set everything right. What are unseen realities? The deeper truths behind everything that we see. That for every person you see, there's a soul that will live or die forever. That behind everything we see, God exists. He is real. He is present in the world. We know these things by faith. So what does it mean then to live in light of unseen realities? If the sentence we're trying to unpack is enduring faith lives in light of unseen realities, what does that mean? Right? So yeah, okay, that day's coming. What does it mean to live in light of it? Well, from our text, we see first that it means obedience to God's commands. Faith looks like obedience to God's commands. If we truly believe in Christ, we will obey. What did faith look like for Noah when he was warned of those events yet unseen? It looked like building an ark. Can you imagine how difficult that was for him? I mean, it's difficult for us today to say, I believe in a worldwide flood. But the Bible says it. And it was very difficult, perhaps more difficult than that, for Noah to hear God's word. I'm going to send a flood. You better build a really big boat and get yourself and these animals in it. And that's the way you'll be saved. Say, okay. We tend to forget that he was building that ark for 100 years. Talk about enduring faith, right? It's hard for us to hold on for a day sometimes or an hour under duress. He built the ark for 100 years and then led his family to get in and be saved. It looked like building the ark. It looked like preaching that whole time that judgment was coming. That's another thing that's a little uncomfortable to talk about in today's world. The judgment, real judgment from God, is coming. But he preached that message and said, if you get in the ark with us, you can be saved. And we carry something very similar, right? Real judgment is coming, but there is a way of escape. A way back into right relationship with God that has been made through Jesus Christ. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. There is a way back to him for everyone who trusts in him. There is a way of escape. For those of you who are guests with us and are going, whoa, what is going on right now? Talking about invisible realities. We hope that even in this moment, God is impressing on you by his Spirit that he is real. And that Jesus' death was not just a thing that happened, but it was an atoning death that really did invisibly pay for all the sins of everyone who would believe in him. Will you get in the ark today? Will you take Christ by faith? He is worth holding on to. So we see that in Noah, that it was obedience to God's commands. But we see that too for Abraham, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. We see it later on in the story with Abraham in the binding of Isaac, verses 17 through 20. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He had received the promises. He had received the promise of a son and had seen that son be born. And now he gets from God, go and sacrifice Isaac. Lord, what are you doing? What does this mean? And the author of Hebrews tells us here that he was convinced that even if he had gone through with his obedience all the way to the end, that God could have raised Isaac up from the dead. And this isn't just something that somebody trying to come up with a good message about faith invented. Back in Genesis 22, when Abraham and Isaac were leaving the one who's with them to go up to do the sacrifice, as they're going up the mountain and saying, he said, we will come back to you. Do you hear that faith? What did he know he was about to do? But he said, we will come back to you. Abraham knew that Isaac was the promised son. And that even if God had him do something unthinkable that didn't make any sense, that God knew what he was doing and that God would keep his promises. You ever feel like there are things you're called to do that are unthinkable, don't make sense? What do we need to hold on to then? God knows what he's doing, and he always keeps his promises. Now, how do we know this for sure? Well, Isaac, he was really just the down payment, right, of another son who would come from Abraham's line. Another son who would carry some wood up a hill. But this time, the hand of the Father would not be stayed. And that promised son would feel the knife plunged into his heart and would feel the separation from his Father and would bear the weight of our sin on the tree. What wondrous love is this? What does it mean to live in light of unseen realities? It looks like obedience to God's commands. That's not real popular to say, even in many Christian circles today. Living in light of unseen realities looks like obedience to God's commands. What else does it look like? It looks like hope in God's promises. It started with a promise in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Then there's the promise of the birth of Isaac. There's the promised land. But the big promise they were looking for that we're told here at the end of the chapter that they didn't see fulfilled yet was the coming of the Messiah, the one who would reverse the curse in its entirety, the one who one day would make all things new, would make all wrongs right. And so this letter being written to its original recipients, and as it comes down to us, we're on the other side of the cross. We've seen these realities begin to be fulfilled by Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. So we don't need to go back to those old ways, those old customs. They've been fulfilled in Christ. And for us, we look back on the wonderful work of Christ on our behalf and rejoice that God came through in his promise of a Savior. So while our faith certainly has a backward look to Christ, it has a forward look also to Christ. It has a forward look to his coming. We definitely have something better to look forward to, better promises, as the author of Hebrews would say it, than what these Old Testament saints did. But their faith still had a future orientation. So does ours. We have promises from God that we are continuing to wait for. We haven't seen them fulfilled yet. We have not yet reached the rest that remains for the people of God. We have not yet reached the heavenly country that was referenced here. But we have some promises now. So I'm going to press and press and press that our faith is mainly future-oriented, but there are things we look for in the present too, because God's promises aren't just about what's going to happen on that one day. I don't want to minimize that at all. If you talk to me much, you know I don't want to minimize that, because it's coming in the future, and that's what we have to look to if we're going to make it to the end in our faith. But along the way, it's not just, okay, I'm going to do this. God's given us promises for now. Promises like his Holy Spirit, who's in us, who's for us, who's present when we gather like this to bless. This is not something we do on our own. Just a couple chapters after Hebrews 11, as he's closing with exhortations, he says, he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. What did Jesus tell his disciples when he ascended? I will be with you always to the end of the age. Of course, the end of the age is when we get to be with him perfectly forever. But until we reach that very good ending, he's promised to walk with us. And that's huge. Because frankly, I couldn't make it to the end on my own. And neither could you. But he's given us the promise of his Spirit, as we read a few minutes ago, the down payment, the guarantee that he will keep all his other promises, including coming back at the end. He will carry us to the end. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us the promise of his presence. He's given us the promise of peace in him that doesn't really have anything to do with our outside circumstances. A promise that we would do well to lay hold of. He's given us the promise of wisdom when we ask it. You ever feel like you need wisdom? Me too. But he's promised it to us. And he's not going back on his promises. He's never done it before, and he's not going to start now. So when you're in the middle of that thing again this week that just makes it so obvious to you that God's not really coming through in this situation, stop it. It's just not true. It's not true. Remind yourselves of what God has said. I will be with you. I will never forsake you. Enduring faith lives in light of unseen realities, lives in obedience to God's commands, as uncomfortable as that may be, and it hopes in God's unshakable promises. You say, well, what then is enduring faith? We're saying, okay, we need to obey God's commands. We need to hope in God's promises. And that this is mainly related to things that are invisible, that God is spirit. They're invisible because they're not happening yet. We haven't seen the final fulfillment yet. So what do we really mean when we're talking about enduring faith? Well, first I'd say enduring faith makes it to the end of life. In verses 20 through 22 in this chapter, Hebrews 11, there's a short section on the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph is included there. And the little stories, they each get like one little sentence. And it's all about the end of their life, when they were passing on the good news of God's blessing to the next generation. The point here is they made it to the end. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, just to help get across, the point is faith that makes it to the end. Think about Joseph, and think about if we really were just saying, okay, let's talk about faith and people in the Old Testament who had faith, and we'll pick a story or two from their lives to show what faith is. Is this what you would have picked about Joseph? What would you have picked? Right? His faith that God would fulfill the visions, the dreams that he had in his youth, that he didn't waver in those. Boy, that's enduring faith, right? His obedience in Potiphar's house after he'd been sold into slavery, that's enduring faith. His continued service once he's thrown in prison illegitimately, that's enduring faith. Those would be great examples, but they're not what's here. So what's the point? His faith made it all the way to the end. Those were stories from his youth, and they could have been here. It would have been just fine. But what he's trying to get across to us in verses 20 through 22 especially, is that this kind of faith, this enduring faith, is faith that makes it all the way to the end of life. All the way to the end. And it focuses on promises that are yet to be fulfilled. Because what's in this story? It's not just that, yeah, he made it in his faith to the end. How was it shown? He talked about the Exodus. He knew that Egypt was not his people's final home. And so he too was living as a stranger and an exile, just as his fathers had lived that way in the land of promise. He knew that they would go back. And he gave directions concerning his bones. When you go back, take my body with you. So enduring faith makes it to the end of life. But enduring faith also makes it through trials. It's easy to read certain portions of this chapter and say, yeah, right? Stop the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, receive back their dead by resurrection, put foreign armies to flight, were made strong out of weakness. Yeah, I'm living by faith. Right? And we should feel that way to a certain degree. Yes, God's going to come through. But enduring faith makes it through trials. And why do we say that? Because of the last few verses, where we read that some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. You see, God's deliverance doesn't look the same all the time in this life. God's commendation doesn't always look like a raise and a promotion. God's blessing doesn't always look like what we expect it to look like. And we're tempted when things are going badly in our view to wonder, what's God up to? Is he really pleased? Am I really living by faith? You can. You can. So faith in God does not guarantee a particular outcome in this life. That's one of the big errors of what we would call the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. Please never leave here thinking, after you've heard us sing and preach and pray, never leave here thinking that faith in God means everything's going to get better for me now. It may. It may. That future kingdom that's really coming, we're told, is breaking in now. So there are times when, yes, God's work in our lives looks like healing. But there's sometimes when it doesn't. And it doesn't mean that God has forgotten us, or that God is displeased with us, or that God is not somehow present to bless us. Faith does not guarantee a particular outcome. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, said, "Faith in God carries with it no guarantee of comfort in this world. This was no doubt one of the lessons which our author wished his readers to learn. But it does carry with it great reward in the only world that ultimately matters." See, one of the other themes in this chapter is that we, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are strangers and exiles on this earth. This earth, as it is now, is not our final home. There will be a new heavens and a new earth as God remakes this earth into what it was supposed to be, what it was before the fall. But the earth, as we now know it, it's not our home. Yes, we're citizens here, but we're citizens of a heavenly country, a future kingdom that cannot be shaken. So since this world is not our home, we should expect some hardships precisely because we are God's people. This world is not a friend to God. Moses experienced that, right? In the section on him, we see that he endured hardship with the people of God. And he chose that. He decided that being mistreated with God's people was better than being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, than having all the power and money that he could imagine. He chose to endure hardness with God's people, deciding that the reproach of Christ was more valuable, greater treasure than all the treasures of Egypt. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. So yes, some receive back their dead by resurrection, but others rose to a better life. Some in this chapter escaped the edge of the sword. Others were killed with the sword. Some, like Daniel and his three friends, were vindicated in this life, being saved from lions, saved from fire. But many others only receive their vindication in the next. And these people had even faced some persecution, more probably than any of us have faced. He says in verse 32 of chapter 10, "Recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So these people have seen it already, probably much more than we have. So I want to take a little bit of a risk here and pull back your toes if you don't want them stepped on. What's here in Hebrews 10, 32 to 35 goes against what we feel by nature as Westerners. We are convinced that we have certain inalienable rights. We do have certain ones, but not nearly as many as we feel like we ought to. And our tendency is to say, this money is mine, I need to do everything I can to protect it. I'm not saying be unwise. We're called to be good stewards. But I want to call us to follow Christ in this. Who's the one who's our leader? What's his story? He gave up his rights so that we could be saved through him. And we are called to follow him. What is ours is not ours. It will not last. Whether you lose all the money you've been working all your life to save tomorrow or when you die, you won't have it anymore either way. How can we endure like this? How can we be willing to say, yes, I'm a Christian, when it's going to cost us everything? And there might be a day coming soon here where it's like that. How are we ready for that day? We know that we have a better possession and one that lasts. One that can never be taken away. Do you act like the possessions you have here are so important to you that you would die for them? We think that way. We're taught to think that way by our nature, by our culture. I'm going to fight for what's mine. The gospel calls us to lay down our lives for what is Christ's. These people, the ones who are struggling, and he's saying, you need endurance to the end. They've already joyfully accepted plundering of their property because it meant being able to identify with people who were mistreated for the cause of Christ. And look, I understand it. We may really be going there. You're viewed as backward, ignorant, intolerant, or worse if you affirm that God created the world by speaking words. Right? That was the crux of that debate a few weeks ago. Can a reasonable person even hold this position? You're crazy. We're viewed as backward, ignorant, intolerant, or worse if we affirm that there really was a first man named Adam and that his sin really plunged all humanity into sin with him. And that because of that, all humanity is under God's righteous wrath and needs a Savior. We're viewed as backward, ignorant, intolerant, or worse if we affirm that there really was a worldwide flood in the days of Noah. And if you're being tempted by so-called science to think that that can't be true, be careful. The Bible says that it happened in the Old Testament, and Jesus affirmed that it happened too. I'm not smarter than Jesus, and neither are you. We must take him at his word. We're viewed as backward, ignorant, intolerant, or worse if we affirm that all sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman is sin against a holy God. But we affirm that because it's what the Bible teaches. We're viewed as backward, ignorant, intolerant, or worse if we affirm that Jesus Christ really was crucified and rose again, and that his death paid the price of everyone who trusts in him and brings us back to God. But we affirm that because it's what the Bible teaches. We're viewed as backward, intolerant, ignorant, or worse if we affirm that there really is a coming day of judgment. Have you sensed that ever? But we affirm it because that is what the Bible teaches. And we affirm that all who belong to Christ will live with God in eternal bliss in the new heavens and the new earth. We affirm that because it's what the Bible teaches, and we need truths like that to hold on to as we seek to hold on to Christ to the end. F.F. Bruce, in his same commentary on Hebrews, speaking of these people mentioned in those last few verses, says they were outlawed as people who were unfit for civilized society. The truth was that civilized society was unfit for them. You see, suffering for Christ's sake is part of the fabric of the Christian life. If you think you can follow Christ and avoid suffering for his sake, it's time to get out now. Or learn to endure and hold on, because he is worth holding on to the end. It's hard for us to imagine this because we mainly deal in things that we can see. But the people who were sawn in two in the Old Testament for their faith were just as blessed by God as Daniel, who was saved from the lion's den. Do you have room in your view of Christianity for a scenario like that? That I'm just as blessed if I lose everything for Christ's sake and gain that better possession because it's really coming? So he calls us in the next few verses after this chapter to run the race that's set before us with endurance. We don't know exactly what our race will hold. I don't know. I don't have a crystal ball. I don't know what the next few days, months, years, decades will hold for what it means to be a Christian in this society. But I do know this. God will never leave us alone. He will never forsake his people. And we will be with him forever. And whatever afflictions we face, we'll be reminded they were slight, momentary afflictions, not even worth putting on a scale with what we will receive from him in that day. That's what we need to hold on. These people are shouting to us, shouting, hold on to Jesus to the end. He is totally worth it. So enduring faith makes it to the end of life. It makes it through trials. But enduring faith also pleases God for real. Enduring faith obeys God's command, hopes in God's promise to the end, and this kind of faith pleases God. We see it over and over here. I'm just going to shoot through a couple of these verses. By faith, verse 2, the people of old received their commendation. Verse 4, God commended Abel by accepting his gifts. Verse 5, Enoch was commended as having pleased God. Verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's prepared for them a city. Verse 39, all of these were commended through their faith. And verse 6, the classic verse, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would come to him must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Why is faith so important? Without it, you can't please God. You don't have a chance. Enduring faith makes it to the end. It makes it through trials. It really pleases God. I want to offer some comfort right now if you're thinking, man, this is going to be hard. I can't do it. The last thing I want to say about enduring faith today is that it is not perfection. Enduring faith is not perfection. Even faltering, fumbling faith pleases God for real. Enduring faith does not mean perfection. Do you know who some of these people are? Noah, after the flood, gets drunk. Moses, the meekest man on the earth, got angry and killed someone. Rahab was a prostitute. Gideon was scared to death of defying the Midianites. You've heard the stories like, well, I'll put the fleece out and if it's wet and the ground's dry, and then if it's dry and the ground's wet, and it's like, I mean, God did it once for you. What do you need? Just go, right? But he didn't, and that's good for us to know that. Because I'm not always ready to obey right away. We wish that our children obeyed that way, but who are we fooling? We don't do it either. Barak, one of the judges, was too afraid to go into battle by himself. He needed Deborah. She's telling him, God told you to go, you go. And he's like, I'll go if you come. It's like, what? Really? Why did he get in here? Enduring faith is not perfection. David, the man after God's own heart, covered up his adultery by having the woman's husband murdered. The man after God's own heart. Another one who gets mentioned here. Samson. I don't even know where to start with him. He was a bad man. I think the reason that he is in here is there was that little phrase in the midst of where you're flying through and going, yes, yes, yes. Said, made strong out of weakness. See, Samson eventually knew his weakness, right? And at the end of his life, we see him pray. That's a new one. God, help me. And God did. He was made strong out of weakness. And he had faith, not very well along the way, but at the end of his life. Enduring faith doesn't mean you never fall. It means, by God's grace, you get back up again. And again. And again. We're told in Proverbs, the righteous man falls 7 times. It doesn't mean you need to count to 7 and then give up. It's the number for fullness, right? Perfection, the number of God. It means a lot. The righteous man falls 7 times and rises up again. Enduring faith is not perfection. It means by God's grace, we get back up. The Olympics are wrapping up today. Some of you probably knew that. We didn't watch too much of the Olympics, but we did watch some of the men's figure skating. Did any of you see Jeremy Abbott? Is that name familiar to you? He's, what's that? No. So, Jeremy Abbott, the U.S. representative, the 4-time national champion who always falls in the international competitions. Well, he did what he always does. He fell, and he fell hard. Like, I mean, they seem to fall all the time these days because everyone's trying things that they can't really do. But we'll talk about that another time. He fell, and he caught an edge. Bam! Lands directly on his hip. He's feeling it. He slides into the padded boards. He's down. He looks like he is out. His coach, he actually should have been out. His coach was trying to get onto the ice, and the door was stuck. And if she had made it out onto the ice, then his routine would have been over. He said that as he was lying there, he was just waiting for the music to stop, for them to give up on him, and then he'd just get up and skate off in shame and be done and be out of the competition. But as he lay there, trying to assess how much pain am I in, how bad is this, he heard 2 things. He heard the music continue to play, and he heard the crowd begin to cheer. And as he got up and skated and figured out how to shorten, cut little things here, cut little things there, and still do all his elements in the rest of the program. He skated actually a perfect rest of his program. And the sound of the crowd continued to rise and rise and rise. And at the end, this man who fell, he's not going to win a medal. He's there taking bows to thunderous applause. Because yes, he fell, but he got back up. And he finished. He made it to the end. By God's grace, we are called, after we fall over and over again, to get back up and make it to the end. And we have a crowd, a cloud of witnesses. But they're not just sympathetic people who want a nice Olympic moment and who are there to cheer you on. They are people who have gone before you and have done what you are doing, have fallen as hard or harder than you have, and have made it to the end by God's grace, and who are shouting to you, hold on to Jesus, he's worth it. He is. We have a much better crowd than we had. We have a much better reward than he has. We have God who exists and who is the rewarder of those who seek him. By his grace, let's hold on to him to the very end. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you don't kick us when you fall, when we fall. That in these 40 verses, we're reminded there are people who fell, who stumbled, but who by your grace got back up and lived in light of unseen realities. You gave them grace to obey your promises, your commands. You gave them grace to hold on to your promises to the end. We ask that you would give us that same kind of grace today. Grace that walks with you moment by moment. And then at the end we realize that those moments have added up. And we see your face. Bring that day. Carry us to it by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.